Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day. Oh, would y'all turn in your Bibles and scripture journals to Ephesians chapter 2. For those of you that are joining us for the first time in this series, there are some copies of the Ephesians scripture journals over on the table at the back on this side. If you want one, nobody's going to look at you sideways if you get up and go do whatever you need to do. Feel free to grab one of those if you need. Before we get into our text today, as we continue our study of Ephesians, I saw something this week that I thought might amuse some of you. It's a basic outline of Paul's letters, and we're going to throw it up here on the screen. And this is basically how all of Paul's letters go. Grace and peace to you. I thank God for you. Hold on tight to the gospel. For the love of everything holy, stop doing stupid stuff. And Timothy says hi. It pretty well captures the flow of it, doesn't it? Y'all, I just got to say, it's good to be back together again. You know, after not being able to meet last Sunday, it is good to praise the Lord together. It is good to sing together. It is good to get to read the Word together. And as we continue our study of Ephesians today, this morning we come to the beginning of chapter 2. And the 10 verses we're looking at this morning are one of the clearest and most explicit summaries of the gospel in all of Scripture. Now, the gospel underlies, it undergirds, it fills every sermon, or at least it ought to. It's the gospel is the foundation of everything that we do, everything that we study. But today's text is especially focused directly not on other applications, not on what should come from the gospel, but on the gospel itself. In these 10 verses, Paul summarizes the bad news of human existence and then the very, very good news of God's intervention. So let's read verses 1 to 10 and pray, and we'll get into the text. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. And we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have given us all that is necessary for life in you, for godliness in you, for a life of righteousness and following you, but most importantly, for the ability to know you in your word. Thank you that this morning, as we are confronted yet again with the truth of the gospel, that there's no room for boasting or bragging or holier-than-thou attitudes. That there is no room for us believing that we can earn salvation. That there is no room for anything other than wholehearted surrender to the God who came to save. Lord, this morning, whether this is the first time we have heard this message or this text, or whether this is the thousandth time, may we hear it freshly today. God, may we not just be used to the idea that an almighty, omnipotent, all-powerful, all-righteous, all-just God chose, instead of giving us what we deserve, to give us himself. Lord, may we worship you well in our reading and response to your word today. In Jesus' name. While we'll get to some good news in just a minute, we join Paul in starting with the bad news. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. Notice who Paul is talking to. Who is this whole letter to? It's not to the lost folks running around in Ephesus. Yeah. Who is it to? You. You and me and everybody else. This letter that Paul has written is written to Christians. He's not saying, look at those people over there that are so awful. He's saying, we have started off dead in our sins. According to scripture, y'all, there are no good people. We were all dead in our trespasses, dead in our sins. And y'all, as we look at why would Paul use both the word trespasses and sins, there are two different meanings here. Trespasses, literally to stumble. Before we were made alive in Christ, easy for me to say, blah, 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 blah. Before we were made alive in Christ, even our attempts to do the right thing would fall awry. We would stumble in our attempts to find the right way. We would stray from the path of righteousness, finding ourselves on that much wider and much more heavily traveled path that leads toward death. And then the word for sins is a word that literally means missing the mark. In Paul's day, it's actually a word for it's an archery term, is what it is. Several of y'all are active archers. You know how difficult it is to stick the arrow right in the middle of the bullseye once, let alone every time, right? Before we were alive in Christ, even though we weren't aiming way over there, we weren't aiming far off of target, but that's where we hit. Our attention could be fixed on trying to be good, trying to be righteous, yet we would fall short because we were enslaved to sin, because our attention span for the things of God was zero. We were like that dog in that movie going, squirrel! All right. And then Paul pivots a bit there in verse 3. He makes clear that what he said in verses 1 to 2, it's not just not hey, look at those dolts out there who are so bad. It's not just, hey, look at you guys. He says, we too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and our thoughts. He's not saying that the Ephesians are a particularly bad sort of people. He's saying, y'all are representative of all of us. We're all there. He's including himself. He's including other ministers of the gospel. He's including Timothy, who says hi. He's including everybody. This text isn't directed at those awful people out there who disagree with us on so many things and are just bad and should feel bad. It's directed at us. It's directed to those inside the community of faith. We were all dead. We were enslaved by sin. Even our best works were like filthy rags. Unlike the character from The Princess Bride, we weren't mostly dead. You couldn't go to Miracle Max and get a little pill and then go and be excited about getting to wiggle your head. We were totally, completely dead. We were really, most sincerely dead. Obviously, this death wasn't physical, because before I was saved, I was able to eat and drink and breathe, right? But I was spiritually dead. Y'all, God is the source of life. God is the source of every good gift. So when we talk about what it is to be spiritually dead, it is separation from God. Separation from our Creator. And Paul is saying that before Jesus, we all existed in this walking death. Zombie movies haven't got anything on reality, James. They sure haven't. We were all conformed to the world. We were all enslaved to sin. And when people are lost, they're unable to consistently not sin. That doesn't mean that lost people are chasing after evil all the time. That doesn't mean that they are just out to go do all the worst things they can. Most people would deny that, even if they don't have a relationship with Christ. But it does mean that in our broken sinfulness, our desires are all out of whack. Amen. We want things that aren't right. We chase after those things. To call back to our series in Judges, 2 years ago, we were all doing what was right in our own eyes, but our eyes were blinded to truth. They were blinded to righteousness. We were stuck without freedom. We were stuck without life. We were stuck without hope. And worse, we had earned and were under the wrath of God. And without some sort of intervention, we were going to reap everything that we had sowed. Usually when you plant things, you really want there to be a return. But let me tell you, not when the wages come back, death. Take a look back at that phrase in verse 3. Children under wrath. That phrase is literally children of wrath. By nature, we were all defined by how we deserved God's wrath. Known as children of wrath. Descendants of wrath. Heirs and natural inheritors of God's just anger upon sin. And y'all, wrath is not a lot of fun to talk about. It's not fun. And when we talk about it without precision, we can make a couple of different mistakes. We can either ignore God's wrath against sin and wind up saying that there is no penalty, there is no punishment for sin, that Jesus loves everybody and everybody's going to the same place. That's not what Scripture says. Jesus does love all people and He desires that no one should perish. But some of us choose to perish. We can also make the mistake of making it sound like the Father was angry at us little peon humans and the Son loved us enough to die for us. Well, y'all, that's not right either. One commentary put it this way, but the cross does not gain back God's favor. Rather, God's favor was the basis of Jesus' death. Romans 5:8 reminds us that God demonstrated His love in sending Christ while we were still sinners. No division exists in the Godhead between the Father and the Son, between the wrath of God and the love of God. The wrath of God is really an expression of His love. It's an expression of His deep attachment to what is best for His creation. There was a theologian about 1700 years ago, and he said, "He who does not get angry does not care." Think about that for a second. Think about it in terms of parents. We've all known families where the kids could do absolutely anything and get away with it. Not because the parents were lenient, not because the parents were trying to be best friends, but because the parents just didn't care. We do not have a God who doesn't care. If God could look at the sin and injustice of this world and not get angry, He's not much of a God. The God of the Bible is not some unfeeling force. He's a God who cares. All right. Whether we realize it or not, we want a God who is angry with sin. We want a God who cares about justice. We want our Creator to care about what is right and wrong, what is best for His creation. The Old Testament has more than 20 words that convey God's wrath against sin. But one of the things that holds true across all of them is that they don't capture the idea of a toddler throwing a tantrum. This isn't God pitching a high holy fit. This is a consistent, measured wrath that is poured upon sin forever. It's controlled and consistent. It's inevitable. The author of Hebrews talks about God's justice in Hebrews 10 when he says, anyone who disregarded the law of Moses died without mercy. Based on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Even y'all, when you were enacting the law, when you were holding people to the law, if there were two or three witnesses agreeing on what they saw, somebody would be put to death if it was a capital crime. And then verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think one will deserve who has trampled on the Son of God, who has regarded as profane the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know the one who has said, vengeance belongs to me, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. The worst part of falling under God's wrath isn't even the temporary consequences of our sin. It's the permanent and unending separation from God. It's a death sentence that doesn't stop. Hebrews 9 tells us it's appointed for every person to die once, and after that physical death comes judgment. And in his second letter, Peter confronts the arguments of those that think that God will somehow just fail to notice the injustice in the world. Peter writes, they deliberately overlook this. These people who say that God is just going to ignore sin and overlook it, they're overlooking this. By the word of God, the heavens came into being long ago, and the earth was brought about from water and through water. Through these, the world of that time perished when it was flooded. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are stored up for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Y'all, I don't do a whole lot of the hellfire and brimstone and beating on the pulpit kind of thing. Yelling and screaming is just not my shtick. But hell is real. And it is really filling with people who reject the salvation that God has made available in Jesus Christ. And each of those people is now stuck, unable to change their situation. They are now separated from their Creator for eternity. And that would be a pitiful place to end the sermon, wouldn't it? All right, there is no hope. We're all doomed. The end. See you next week. Praise God. There is a very important conjunction coming up in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. But God. Two of the best words to hear. We are mired. We are trapped in our sin. We are stuck in our transgressions. But God acted to make a way of salvation while we were still sinners. He made us alive though we were yet dead. God didn't owe us a doggone thing. He didn't owe us a rescue, didn't owe us a lifeline. He would have been absolutely justified to condemn every single descendant of Adam and Eve to an eternity separated from him. So why save anyone? Why send the Son on a rescue mission that would cost him a sacrificial death at Calvary? Because God is not only just, he is also rich in mercy. In spite of the wages that we earned through our sin, he made a way. He bridged the great divide of death by the power of the cross. This is evidence of God's great love. As Paul wrote in Romans 5, but God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That brings to us a very important question. What is salvation? We use lots of different verbiage to communicate it. Sometimes we say born again, we say saved, we say redeemed, we say bought by the blood, we say lots of things. But here's what Paul says in Ephesians 2. In Christ, we are resurrected from spiritual death into abundant life. In Christ, we are saved out of our sin and into righteousness. In salvation, we are united to Christ. Salvation is the state of being newly alive and in relationship with God himself. Salvation is the state of being united to our Creator. Every person to have ever lived is in one of the two positions that I've described. They're either saved by grace, brought out of death and into life in Christ, or they're still spiritually dead, unable to free themselves from their sins. There's no third way according to God's word. So then how did he do this? How did he make a way? Well, John 1 tells us that Jesus was God in the beginning, one with the Father and the Spirit. And in Philippians 2, we read about the incarnation, the time when Jesus, God himself from eternity past, took on humanity. When Paul writes, adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus came. Jesus died. Jesus rose. Jesus ascended and he is coming back. Just like the little bracelets that are on the back table in case you need to take one to remind you during the week. We get to verse 6. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Christianity is not primarily about ideas or philosophy. It's not about having degrees on a wall or reading thinky books. It's about knowing Jesus. It's about being joined together with Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's about being baptized into his death and then raised in his new life, being united with him forever. And in these verses, Paul is writing that salvation is not just something that has happened. It is also an ongoing process that will not be fulfilled yet. It's a now and not yet. Our unity with Christ through salvation is immediate, that moment of salvation, but it has continuing ongoing effects. In Christ, we are viewed by God the Father as he views Christ. The Father doesn't see our brokenness, our failures when he looks at us anymore. He sees the righteousness of his Son. And y'all, I want you to notice something here in these two verses. He raised us, past tense, and seated us, past tense, with Christ, so that in the future he can continue an ongoing pouring out of his kindness, in Christ. Just like those past events are certain and they are done for one who is in Christ, that future event is just as certain as though it had already happened. Having been joined to Christ in salvation, we are united with him for all eternity, with all the privileges and all the responsibilities that come along with that. And it's when we get to perhaps the most famous portion of this passage, starting in verse 8. For you are not saved, or you are saved by grace through faith. That was almost accidental heresy. For you are saved by grace through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. We are saved by grace through faith. God's part in salvation is grace. He did it all before any of us in this room existed. Without his grace, we would not even be able to respond in faith. But somehow, in his sovereign will, we are also responsible for our response. And our part is faith, responding to his invitation of grace. I think sometimes we get confused about what faith is, or we define it badly. Y'all, faith is more than just an intellectual acknowledgement of something. James 2 says, in James's letter, he's writing, and he says, oh, you believe God is one. Good for you. Congratulations. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. Demons know true stuff. Faith is more than just knowing truth. Faith is more than just believing the right things. Faith requires relying on truth. Not just agreeing with it. Not just saying, yes, that's true and I agree with it. True faith is belief plus trust. A biblical understanding of faith requires us to recognize that it leads us to rely on Christ, to lean on Christ, to put our full weight on him. I'm about to bust out an old school youth group example here. This is a stool. Can we agree? This is a stool. Fact. Intellectual fact. This is a stool. It will hold my weight up if I were to sit down on it. Intellectual fact. It'll happen. It's solid. It'll do the job. Right now, I just have intellectual assent. All I have is truth. I don't have any faith in that thing until I put my weight on it. I'm afraid if I sit down, I might just decide it feels too good to stand back up. So, faith is not a get-out-of-hell-free card. It's a total dependence on Jesus. It's a total dependence on him to give new life where there was only death, both now and continuing throughout eternity. And Paul's clear. You and I, we did not earn salvation. We don't deserve it. Before Holy Spirit drew us to himself, we didn't even desire salvation. It is entirely a gift from God. Sadly, there are a whole bunch of folks that fall for a series of lies about salvation. That there is some point at which you can do enough good stuff, you can live a decent enough life that you tip the scales of eternity from hell to heaven. Well, y'all, that's not biblical. That what it is ancient Egyptian hogwash. There's no amount of giving money to good causes. There's no amount of rescuing puppies in the street. Or for those of you that don't particularly, no amount of rescuing, insert your favorite cute animal from the street. No amount of volunteering with charities. No amount of good works that can balance out our rebellion against the Almighty Creator of the universe. It's just not. But there is this terrible strain of American religion that says things like, I'm a good person. Oh, I'm not perfect, but there are a whole lot of people worse than me. Well, y'all, the standard is not being better than the worst people you know. All right. The standard is Jesus. This false religion says things like, God knows I'm not perfect, but I'm doing my best. Your best ain't working.
All right.
My best won't cut it. Our best had us bound for hell and we didn't even have a handbasket.
Yes.
We didn't need our best, we needed his best.
Yes. Yes.
We need his best, and that's exactly what Jesus gave.
Yes.
And y'all, I love the way Paul ends this sentence, so that no one can boast.
All right
now, we're not going to have a show of hands because I'm not certain everybody used deodorant this morning. Never mind. I was the only one I was worried about. Y'all, we've all been in those situations when somebody has decided to take church or religion or the Bible or the name of Jesus and make it an opportunity to make themselves sound better or holier than somebody else. What does Paul say? So that no one can boast. There's no room for boasting, no room for holier than thou attitudes, no room for looking down our noses at other people because of their sin. No one can boast because all of us started exactly where Paul says we started. We all started off just as lost as the worst sinner you can imagine. Every one of us broke God's law. Every one of us deserves eternal separation from him in hell. The only reason any of us are saved isn't because of our goodness, isn't because of, well, look what I did that's better or at least less bad than them. It's not our successes. It's not about us. The only reason any of us are saved is because God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So therefore, we don't boast, we don't brag, we don't puff ourselves up. And if we do boast, let it only be to be bragging on God. You know, look at 1 Corinthians 1 up here on the screen. It is from him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom from God for us. Our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Y'all, we've got a lot to brag on God about. And we don't have a ding-dang thing to brag on ourselves about. The only correct boasting is to boast in what God has done, what he is actively doing, and what he has promised he will do. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. In verses 8 and 9, Paul showed us that we have no hope of earning salvation. But here in verse 10, he reminds us that our actions after salvation should reflect that there was a change there. That our lifestyles must change if we have suddenly gone from death into life. To put it another way, works are not the root of salvation. They're the fruit of salvation. I guarantee you can find that on a bumper sticker somewhere. And I love the word Paul uses here. In this translation, in the Christian Standard Bible that we're using today, they translate it workmanship. The Greek word that I'm going to butcher is poema. It's where we get the root of our word poetry. In the Greek, it means something a lot closer to display. This workmanship isn't just about effort, it's about skill. It's about a master using his abilities to bring about a work of art. What Paul is saying is that we are God's great art project. That those who have surrendered in faith to Christ, he is in the process of putting on the greatest exhibition in all history as he displays the effects of grace in their lives. That
You know, every great artist has their own style. Things that identify their work as their own. If you see something with real heavy paint strokes and it looks sort of fuzzy, it's probably Van Gogh. If you see parts of human faces mashed up like a human jigsaw puzzle gone horribly wrong, anybody guess who that one is? Yeah, it's Picasso, right? We can know these artists by their work. Their art tells you something about them, and their art reflects the artist. Well, the same thing is true for God's workmanship. We reflect the artist who is shaping us, who is chiseling away at our brokenness, who is infusing us with holiness and with purity as he mends our wounds to create something beautiful. Now, I know us. Some of us are thinking about how beautiful it is that God treasures us as works of art. Some of us are thinking right now that if I am art, I'm more like somebody threw water balloons full of paint at a blank canvas. Maybe a better analogy is a statue. Many a sculptor has been said to look at a giant chunk of rock and say that they can see the end result in their mind's eye. Any of the rest of us looking at that rock would go, yep, that's a rock. But the master artist sees their masterpiece. And it's just a matter of chiseling everything that doesn't fit in that masterpiece away. Removing all the dross that isn't part of the master's plan. One of the commentaries I read this week put it beautifully. You say, this isn't beautiful. This isn't a work of art, but God's not finished with you yet. You reply, but this big corner over here doesn't even look like it belongs. But God's not finished with you yet. But this part over here is chipped and rough. But God's not finished with you yet. This part over here hadn't even been touched. God's not finished with you yet. This part needs to be sanded, smoothed, polished. But God is not finished with you yet. To every imperfection we see, the answer is God is not finished with you yet. And it won't be. It won't be. Until that day that we join him in eternity. And I guarantee you, none of those things that we spot in ourselves, none of those imperfections, none of those places that still need so much work are still going to be there when God is finished. We'll be perfect, complete, flawless tributes to the glory of our Creator. There's sometimes the biggest truths are communicated in the most childish things, right? So there's the song we actually used to sing to the girls when they were little that I think communicates what Paul is saying here real well. He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. It took him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be, because he's still working on me. And y'all, all through the process, while God is chiseling away at us, removing those things that don't belong, that aren't good for us, he has vital work prepared for those who belong to him to do. This month, our prayer focus is on that vital work. Disciple making is our mission. If you know Christ, your calling is to become a disciple of Jesus who makes more disciples of Jesus. To be a person growing to know Christ better and to lead others toward him. We've come this morning to our time of response to what we read in God's word. And if there's one thing to take away from this text, it's that salvation comes in one way and one way alone, by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. We can't earn it. We can't achieve it, no matter how hard we try. One preacher likened it to the story of an airplane going flying over the ocean, crashes 1,000 miles from any shorelines. There are 3 survivors on this plane, an Olympic swimmer, average swimmer, and somebody who has never learned to do anything but dog paddle. Now, the Olympian gets ready to jump out of the plane. He says, "Follow me!" And he starts swimming directly away from the sinking plane. The others jump in after him because he's so confident, but it doesn't take long before the dog paddle guy drowns. The average swimmer works hard. He's doing his best, but after half an hour of fighting the waves, he's worn out. And not much later, he too succumbs to the waves. And then the Olympic champion keeps swimming for hours on hours, covering an impressive 50 miles in just a day's time. Wow, you might think. What progress! Look at how far he has gone. He is saving himself. But to actually reach land, he would have to keep up that same pace for a further 19 days. He would have to be able to keep swimming 24 hours a day, far outpacing the ability of the human body. The reality of this hypothetical is that the swimming ability of the 3 men is irrelevant. None of them could save themselves. The one in the worst position couldn't save himself. The one somewhere in the middle couldn't save himself. And the one who did all the training and all the exercising and all the practice and all the skill couldn't save himself. Without an outside rescuer, their situation was hopeless and they were helpless. That's the circumstance each of us was in. Whether we were what others might have called a good person, or whether we were scum, whether we were philanthropists or murderers, we could not save ourselves from the weight of our sin. We were slaves, unable to free ourselves. We were dead, unable to give ourselves life. But God. In His great mercy, in His love, He made a way of salvation. This morning, for those in the room who don't know Christ, I want to ask you what's stopping you from taking that step of faith. For some, perhaps you accept that the Bible is true. Perhaps you accept that what the Bible says about Jesus is true, that He is who He says He is, but it's just a set of facts. Maybe you know some truth, but you haven't relied on it. You haven't put faith in the one that the truth is about, in the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Maybe you've grown up in church, but you've never taken the step of relying on that truth for your eternal hope. Maybe you've got questions. It's fine. God invites us to come, let us reason together. Come. God is a big enough God that He can handle our questions, He can handle our doubts, He can handle our difficulties, He can handle the moments when we go, "I don't understand how what this says and how the world around me can both be true." God can handle it. Amen. Wherever you are this morning, don't wait to take the next step. Don't continue in a mental acceptance that cannot save. Begin a whole life faith that will bring you to new life in Jesus. The faith of your parents, it's not going to save you. Faith of your grandparents won't save you. Attending church, living a good life, putting money in the offering boxes, none of those things are going to save you. Be saved by grace today. Not based on your works, but entirely as a gift of God because He loves you. Not just the generic you, not just the world, but you specifically. And He desires to begin the process of making you His workmanship in Christ. Amen. If you have given your life to Christ, if you already have a relationship with Him, if you have been saved, redeemed, converted, adopted into the family of God, this morning I want to ask you, just even right now, close your eyes and pray that Holy Spirit will bring the mind of the name of somebody to your mind who needs to hear the good news about Jesus. Pray that the Lord will give you an opportunity this week to carry out one of those good works that He prepared in advance for you to do. Pray that the Holy Spirit will give you the right words, that He'll calm your anxious fear. Pray that you'll be bold in taking the opportunity when He provides it. Pray that Holy Spirit will soften the person's heart, drawing them to Christ. Pray that you'll have opportunities to encourage and build up those who are already believers, helping them grow in their faith. Whatever act of obedient response you need to make, do that now. If you want to talk with me or you want me to pray with you, or if there's a question you want to wrestle with, come hang out in these seats up at the front, or feel free to grab me after the service. Feel free to call me this week if the Lord gets a hold of you tomorrow or Tuesday or whenever. But don't wait. Don't put it off. Spend these moments in prayer, and then in just a moment, we will praise Him for the salvation He has provided.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's Word.